The book of Hosea, if there are benchmarks in the Old Testament time that you have to keep in front of you to understand the stories, remember that out of the time when they're in Egypt, they moved out of Egypt into the Promised Land, and pretty much were in that space, sometimes thriving, sometimes struggling, for at least 500 years. At some point, the Assyrians came down and took most of the northern kingdom and demolished a lot of the power in the southern kingdom in about the 8th century. And then later, the Babylonians in the 6th century came and totally conquered the southern kingdom, destroyed Jerusalem, took people into exile. Hosea is going to come from that first time of crisis when the Assyrians are coming into the area and destroying the people's hopes and their land. And so Hosea writes these words, speaking on behalf of God during a time of crisis. So listen from Hosea chapter 11, the first 11 verses. The Lord says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And the more I called them, the more they went away from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, offering incense to idols. And yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them, I fed them. But they shall return to the land of Egypt. Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. And so the sword will rage in their cities. It will consume their oracle priests and devour them because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the other gods they call, but they do not raise them up at all." And then verse 8. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim, cities that were destroyed? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. And they shall go after the Lord who roars like a lion. When God roars, God's children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, says the Lord." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Do you remember career day at school? Do you remember those times in elementary school when adults would come and stand in front of the classroom and talk about their careers? Now, the adults might hold up signs and stand in front of the students saying, "Well, I'm a firefighter, I'm a nurse, I'm a doctor, I'm a police officer, I'm a scientist." Can you picture all that? Now picture if God came to career day. What sign would God hold up? For some in the classrooms of today, the scientific skeptical amongst us might imagine that God's sign says, "I'm a celestial watchmaker. I created life, I set it in motion, but I really haven't done much lately." The spiritual yet not religious folk among us, for them their God sign might say, "I'm a motivational speaker. I'm that inner voice that offers encouragement when you're struggling and comfort when you're in trouble." For some, based on your own experiences, God's sign might say, "I am a judge. I am the enforcer of right versus wrong. I am the one who punishes you for your mistakes." In some people's eyes, God's sign says, "I'm an accountant. I am the one who's keeping track of your sins and preparing a balance sheet to be audited at the last judgment. But for all of those signs and perhaps our projections of what we think should be on the sign, the prophet Hosea offers a better description, a better way to imagine what's written on God's career day sign. For Hosea, God's sign would simply say, I'm a parent, mother, father to you all. Now, to all of you that are parents that lost your Parent of the Year award in the first week of the year, you might say, look, I've been a parent and I'm not God. I know I make a lot of mistakes. And others of you may say, I know parents that have caused harm and abuse to children. I'm not sure that's the title I want to offer for God. But fortunately, on every career day, the guests get to say a few words. They get to explain a bit more about what their career means to them. And we heard that happening in Hosea chapter 11. As God stood before the people, God basically says, look, when you, my people, were children, I loved you. I taught you to walk. When you stumbled, I picked you up. I guide you even now with kindness and with love. I comfort you like when one holds a crying infant near to your cheek. I bend down to you. I feed you. I will raise you. And I will love you. There's a vividness to this description in Hosea about who God is and how we should picture God. That God is not the unmoved mover somewhere high in the sky. God is not that vague spirit you glimpse from the corner of your eye. God is not the stern judge with a gavel in his hand, anxious to condemn for our wrongs. This God from Hosea, this God of Scripture is the one who says, I'm near to you. I am beside you and before you. I am anxious about you as a mother, a father cares for their children. And so if parent is something we can live into when we picture God standing before us on career day, then it necessarily calls into question who we are, about what that sign says about us, God's children, God's siblings in the global family. Now, once we think about ourselves in relation to God the parent, things, frankly, get a little messier. When God speaks in Hosea about God's own attributes, our imperfections are included in those descriptions. Verse 2, the more I called to them, the more they went away from me, chasing false gods. Verse 3, when I took them up in my arms, but they didn't acknowledge that I healed them. Verse 7, my people, my children, seem so bent on turning away from me. And it's true, we are prone to stray from our heavenly parent. Think of all the times when you were a toddler, someone had to tell you, get back here, don't go running over there, stay close where I can see you. Or how often you've had to say those words to children under your care. We fundamentally disobey and we go astray. I remember being quite young and at a swimming pool with my father. And my older brother was going to dive, so my dad had me sit on the top step in the shallow end of the pool, and he said, stay right there, don't go off that step while I help your brother. Now, I remember looking down into the water. I remember seeing the next step. I remember being sure I could touch it with my foot. And then I remember looking up through the water, flailing, splashing my arms, until at some point I felt my father's hands hoist me up, set me sputtering back on the top step, laughing and saying, I told you to stay on the top step. Why don't we listen? Why do we go astray? I would assume there are as many answers to that question as there are people sitting in white chairs today. Like impatient toddlers, we are quick to disregard the instructions told to us. We are anxious to step willingly into dangerous and deep waters. Like prodigal sons and daughters, we get tired of where we are, and so we take what we can, and then we set off for other places, even if that leads us down pathways we were never intended to travel. Now, it's true. There is a value in trying new things. There is a need for human creativity and to push against the boundaries of life. But we are meant to show initiative. We are meant to live out our creative spirits in righteous, faithful ways, not impulsive, prideful, foolish ways. We go astray. And now sometimes, I would admit also, we are led astray by others. There's a story of two gas company workers. There was an older supervisor and a younger trainee who were reading meters in a city neighborhood. And they were at the last house on the block, and they waved at the elderly woman who was looking out at them from her kitchen window as they went to read her gas meter. And then, since they were done for the day, the older supervisor then swatted his younger colleague and says, "I'll race you back to the truck." And so they took off running. And halfway down the block, they looked over their shoulder and they saw the little old lady from the kitchen running behind them and catching up to them. And so the two men stopped and they said, "What? What's the matter?" And gasping for air, she said, "Look, when I see two men from the gas company running as hard as possible from my house, I figured I'd better start running too." We are led astray by false guides. We get misled sometimes by worldly wisdom that's at odds with God's wisdom. When Hosea offered his whole description of God as the mother father, Israel was being overrun by Assyrians. Violence was rampant in their city streets. And there were false leaders and oracle priests pointing them in the direction that was wrong, that was harmful. Through misguided schemes, the people were struggling. And we know that violence remains an active part of our human experience. We cannot wish it away. We cannot even pray it away. It is part of a defining characteristic of how we're choosing to live in this country and in the world. Writer and theologian Wendell Berry, who's a great writer, if you find a chance to look at some of his books, Berry reminds us that the one reason violence is all around us, in war zones, in how we use and exploit the land for quick economic gain, it's because to do so is immensely profitable. People do not become wealthy by treating one another or the world kindly or with respect. Profits, when they are tied to environmental and social violence, always will lead us away from God's will. There's always a concern when power becomes concentrated, whether in individuals or in corporations, because historically that has not led to greater freedom or greater economic justice. Four companies today, Tyson, JBS, Cargill, and Smithfield Foods, now control and produce 85% of all beef in the United States. Yet meat prices have gone up steadily since 2006. Four airlines, American, Delta, Southwest, United, now control 80% of all the seats in the United States market. And yet, despite record low oil prices and fuel prices, air travel costs have hit all-time highs. 25 years ago, the top five banks held 10% of the nation's bank assets. Now those five banks control 50%. Walgreens bought Rite Aid, two of the three largest pharmacies combined. Insurance giants Aetna and Anthem bought Humana and Cigna. Heinz bought Kraft. A new gilded age of power and profit consolidation is unfolding around us. modern false prophets would have us forget one simple truth. Inequality is not a byproduct of technology. Inequality is not a byproduct of globalization. Inequality is not a byproduct of even the uneven distribution of human skill or human virtue. Inequality is a choice. It is a conscious choice and an agenda and a policy that's been implemented by worldly children who have gone astray. God stands in front of the class and holds up a sign and says, "I'm a parent." And before God, a few students sit paying attention to the presentation, but others are distracted. Others have their earbuds and headphones in, listening to different words. Others are bent down, focusing on counting what's in their wallets. Others are turned around, pushing violently against their neighbors. But God's response through all the centuries has never changed. God says consistently, How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart recoils within me. My compassion continues to grow warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not respond in wrath. I am God and not mortal. Christianity has little to offer if the God we proclaim is simply a heavenly watchmaker who was active in the beginning but has been unmoved by today's pain and brokenness. Christianity has little to offer if our God is simply this flimsy spirit that occasionally tweaks our conscience as we need it, or the stern judge who exists only to scare us and condemn us and cast us aside for doing wrong. What does have worth is this vision from Hosea, the mother-father who cannot give us up, who cannot be provoked to anger like a thin-skinned politician, who will not renege on covenant love. And that's why the prodigal always knows where to turn, because the loving father has always been there waiting for him. That's why the crying child understands when healing begins once the cheek of the loving mother is felt in the embrace. That's why when every sputtering child drowning in something over their head is brought to a new place when the hands that lift them up allow them once more to see what they lost sight of, the parent's face. There's a name for where this heavenly parent resides. There's a name for this spiritual quality when life is shaped by compassion, by equality and justice and love. We call it home. We call sometimes these places homes. We say, this is our church home. This is a place where we pray together, not particularly eloquently, but hopefully honestly. That this is a place where we will come together, sometimes awkwardly, but willingly. That this is a place of familiar words and stories where we will grapple honestly with Scripture, where we will walk each year through that cycle of Christmas to Easter, of birth and death and resurrection. Because those stories speak to our hearts, and it's in this home that we acknowledge a parent, creator, redeemer, spirit, who says, "I cannot give up on you or abandon you." A parent who then follows us outside these walls, and a parent who is with us and all God's children to the end of time. And that's good news that has much to offer. Not just for you, but for those that God has brought around you, and perhaps to whom you can remind them of the story. And so this day and always, God the parent says, "Welcome home." Amen.